Well, good morning. You can open your Bible this morning, Book of Esther, Book of Esther, chapter 1. We'll be there in just a moment to read from that story this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. Appreciate the interest in worshiping God that everyone shows by being with us this morning. There is in our society the quest to be exceptional, the desire to be different and make a difference, to achieve significance through making some sort of impact in the world or in your career or at your school or whatever it may be. When we were younger, when we were kids, we daydreamed and role-played and pretended that we were heroes, superheroes, to be one of the Marvel heroes out there saving the day. And then we get a little bit older, we become teenagers, and we put away those kind of things, and we get into the end of our high school years, and every May or June, there's graduation, there's commencement season, and high school commencements, graduations around the country. Some speaker will get up, and they'll talk to the graduating class about how you're going to go out and you're going to change the world. And I love thinking about that every May and every June, how every member of every high school class in every year is going to go out and change the world. I wonder how that works. So you take turns doing that, different day of the week, month. Yet somehow we're always talking about changing the world, making a difference. But then what happens is, and those of us who are adults understand, you go wild and then life happens. And it's hard. And sometimes it's painful. And you live long enough and there will be business failures, there will be broken relationships, there will be devastating diagnoses. There will be things that happen that are beyond our control. We again, when we're young, we think that we're going to make our lives. And we're going to make our lives what we want them to be. But the older you get, the more you realize how little there is in life that we actually control. We may do some things and pursue some things, and maybe some of those things will work out, but there is a lot that is beyond our power. But let's be honest, too, about something else. That there are plenty of things that happen in our lives, often including misfortunes, that are the result of our own decisions. We may make decisions that are unrighteous or unwise, and those decisions bring consequences with them. Sometimes we make decisions, well-intentioned decisions, best of motives, and to the best of our ability. But in our human limitations, even then, we still can't always anticipate, let alone control all the circumstances that determine the outcome of what we've chosen. Perhaps that's why maybe we as humans like stories about underdogs who overcome overwhelming odds. Because we like to think of ourselves and our lives as being those kinds of stories. Because so often in our own lives and in the circle of our own experiences, we know how hard life can be. And so we love it when some small guy overcomes insurmountable odds. We love athletic stories, maybe Olympic stories, where an athlete overcomes all manner of obstacles and setbacks to get to the Olympics, or maybe even not just to get to the Olympics, but maybe to win gold while we're at it. One of the things I like about the Book of Esther is the Book of Esther in some ways is about real life and about living in the world as it actually is. You say, Jeff, that's kind of odd, because isn't that book, I mean, granted it's been a while since I've read it, I admit, but isn't that book about some Jewish girl who grows up to be queen? Isn't that kind of back to the whole underdog, you know, overcoming overwhelming odds? And yeah, there's an aspect of that. I mean, you and I haven't been chosen to marry into royalty with all that comes with that. It seems like a story of upward mobility in the ultimate sense. But there's something else that goes on in that story that I think underscores more of what I'm talking about this morning. How much of your life, for good or for ill, and is in many ways within the providence of God. And our job is to make our decisions to the best of our ability, recognizing the role of God's hand in our lives. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, Book of Esther, chapter 1. Begin reading with me just a few verses here. To begin with, Esther 1, verse 1. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his royal majesty for many days, 180 days. In other words, about 6 months, half a year is essentially what's going on here. for 6 months. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings, marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Just to get the idea, pretty swanky, right? Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Again, the whole point of this is to show off how great, how rich, how well supplied the king is. And the drinking, verse 8, was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the decision of each person. It wasn't one of those awkward parties where everybody has to eat or do what the boss or the king is doing, or else you're in trouble and you stick out. No, you can actually choose not to drink at this party for a change if you want to. You don't have to do what the king is doing. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, which is where you start to say, uh-oh, because that's a polite way of saying when the king was liquored up, when he was drunk, when his ability to make sound, rational decisions was compromised. This is one of those uh-oh phrases. On the seventh day of this feast, so we're kind of at the end of a seventh-day feast, at the end of a six-month ritual of the king just displaying how wonderful and awesome he is. So we've kind of come to the true climax, pinnacle moment of this first scene of Esther's story. On the seventh day, when the king, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and there's a bunch of lists there, the seven eunuchs, names there, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. He called in the keeper of the harem, and he told these seven men to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. And so he's drunk and he's not making good decisions, and he decides now is a great time to make the queen walk the catwalk for everybody else's viewing pleasure. And verse 12 says, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs, and so the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. And so again, picture the scene here. 6 month long celebration culminating in 7 day long huge party for the members of the government. All sorts of everybody who's anybody kind of party is there. And by the way, have you ever noticed in stories of the exile, what's in the book of Daniel or now here in the book of Esther, anytime kings throw parties where everybody comes, bad stuff happens. Just a moral for the story as you're coming up on office party season, I'm just saying. And so the king here at the climax, again, calls for his wife to come in and be paraded and spectacled before a bunch of drunken men. And Vashti says no. And so in anger, the rest of chapter 1, in that great anger, the king banishes her. Which brings us to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, when the king at some point down the road, chapter 2 verse 1, I love how the text puts it. And after these things, when the anger of the king had subsided, and he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and would have been decreed against her, and he realizes that yes, he's got a harem, but he's got no queen as such. He decides to hold Miss Persia. He decides to hold, as it were, a competition of sorts to select a new queen. And Esther, whose actual Jewish name is Hadassah, that's if you're ever on Jeopardy, there it is, it's Hadassah, is her actual name. Esther, just like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we better know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, that's kind of how it works back then. Folks had multiple names in these other cultures that they were living in. So Hadassah, Esther, gets the king's approval, and she is made queen. But Mordecai, her guardian, tells her to keep her Jewishness a secret. And so we come to chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 16. Still have your Bible? Chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And when when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. And he also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity, which is why all the people appreciated the fact that they had a new queen. And so here we have Esther, kind of plucked from the crowd, as it were. Because again, when you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it was a decree. It was a decree in chapter 2 and verse 3 that the king would appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they would gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa. This was kind of the female version of the draft, where again, apparently the king's messengers and workers are going through the kingdom, drafting beautiful young women to basically come to the king's bed and be tried out for the potential, for their queenly potential. And so here we have Esther drawn in, not her own choice as such. And it was, in fact, it was a dangerous situation, again implied by the fact that if you read chapter 2, Mordecai tells her, don't tell anybody you're Jewish. Keep it a secret. This is a dangerous, this was an awkward, this is a difficult situation. And so what I want to do is I want to take this part of the story, and I want to stop right here. I want to think with you for a few minutes this morning about how life works at two different levels. It works from the human level and what it looks like from our perspective. And then there's the divine level and what it actually is and how it actually is working out from God's perspective. I think the book of Esther is a wonderful place to see these two different perspectives at work. Because at one level, at your level, life is unpredictable. That's part of what the book of Esther, that's part of what the book of Esther says. Is that life is unpredictable. The book here reminds us that life can be messier than we thought it would be. Whatever Esther thought she was going to do with her life, whatever plan she had, whatever Mordecai, her guardian, wanted for her, marry her off to some good Jewish boy and she could raise good Jewish babies and just have her life however Mordecai had planned it or she had desired it, whatever. The circumstances of life changed that. A drunken king makes a foolish decision, winds up without a queen. Now he's drafting beautiful women from all over the empire, and Esther gets caught up in that dragnet. And so whatever she thought she was going to do with her life, that's not how her life was going to turn out. And it's a reminder that life doesn't typically turn out according to our expectations. That's just something that God's people in particular need to learn to understand and accept, that we may set our dreams and desires upon a certain thing, but we need to hold them lightly because life does not typically turn out according to our expectations. I think by the time you get to be about 40 years old or older, maybe some people a little bit earlier than that, but especially by the time you're 40, you've lived long to realize how little of your life in some ways has turned out like you expected when you were 15 or 16 years old. Whether it be your plans for college and major and career. Maybe you want to be an engineer and then you get to college and you discover that calculus isn't your thing. Time to rethink what I'm going to do with my life. But it happens. It happens. We have these ideas when we're young of how life is going to go. But by the time we're 40, if not earlier, we know better. We know better. We know that you're going to have to be flexible, that things are going to not always work out the way we planned, that we may do everything right, and yet circumstances beyond our control may put us on a different track than we ever expected. These are the pictures we don't paste on Facebook. These are the events that don't grow in the scrapbook, but these are the things that make the true course of our lives. And I think it's especially powerful in this story. And the way in which Esther almost loses her personhood in one sense. She becomes a pawn. She in some ways is at least per Ahasuerus' efforts and his empire's efforts, she's reduced to a token of fulfilling the desires of powerful men in a way that degrades and ignores her own integrity as a human being. And then looking at how her life has been rerouted because of a drunken, arrogant man. We're reminded and we recognize the circumstances that we encounter in our own lives all too well as well. This is how life works. I think about what Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 33 when he says, as he's about to go to the cross, all these things I have said to you, which is a summary of a long discourse that he's been giving going all the way back to chapter 13. It's a long discourse that Jesus has been speaking. And of course, I think Jesus may also have well had in mind at this point all that he's been teaching for the previous several years of his ministry up to this point. But as he's about to go to the cross and thus leave the disciples, I have said these things to you, the summary of my teaching. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so the challenge that the disciples would face, Jesus wanted them to understand. Jesus wanted them to be hopeful. He has overcome the world, its problems and its circumstances. And in particular for Christians, he has overcome the world's persecution and pushback as well. He has broken the power of sin and death. He has broken the culture of brokenness that shapes the world of people and even nature in its subjection to futility. Jesus has broken all this. The power of evil that both entraps us and oppresses us, he has broken all that at the cross. And so he wants his people to have peace, that even if the broken world continues to lead to your suffering in some way, he has overcome all that. And the good news is that with the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that Jesus offers, there is a peace that passes understanding that is available. And so we need to understand that life is unpredictable on our level. But the good news is that Jesus has done something about it. But then there's God's level as well. There's God's level. And the fact of the matter is he providentially runs the world. The story of Esther reminds us that in some ways we talk like pagans too much. We use words like coincidence and chance or luck, As though there's some sort of these impersonal factors out there, rather than a personal being who oversees history and even our lives according to his eternal purposes. And when you and I talk, folks, about coincidence and chance and luck, if we just merely mean that we're just kind of confessing our human ignorance, okay, that's fine. That's well and good. That we're just admitting that we just don't know why things turn out the way they do sometimes. There's a mystery there. But I worry about the language of coincidence and chance and luck becoming sometimes for us an implicit denial of any meaning or trajectory to our own lives or to the larger scope of history for that matter. Because I think the Bible teaches otherwise. I think right here in the story of Esther, on the one hand, as we've left the story there in chapter 2, where again it seems like Esther has almost been dehumanized, a pawn of powerful men to satisfy sexual desires. And that's what she's been reduced to. And it looks like she's out of control of her life. This is certainly not what any woman would choose to be put through and to endure as such. And yet, despite from the human level, the tragedy of Esther's situation, as it were, and the way she is treated, by the time you get to chapter 4, and when we get to chapter 4, by this point, there is a plot, there is a wicked plot in the kingdom, of the empire of Persia, to slaughter all Jews. And there's a sense in which Mordecai recognizes that the hope of the Jewish people may depend upon Esther approaching the king, that all of a sudden, maybe from the human perspective, Esther's story seems unfortunate, but from the divine perspective, this is how God has allowed Esther to be positioned to be useful to his providential purposes. That's the point that Malachi makes, I think, in what is the most famous scene, I think, for most of us in the book, in Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, where Mordecai encourages Esther to go to the king and appeal to the king to spare the Jews, or in some way to allow the Jews to fight back or make some way out of no way for the Jews who are about to be genocidally massacred. Esther pushes back on Mordecai, you read chapter 4. She's not sure about this, because the way it worked in Persia back in those days is if you went into the king when he hadn't called you in, he could have you killed. So you really want to talk about taking your life in your hands to go into the king and ask for something when he hasn't invited you into his presence. That's literally taking her life in her hands. And Esther understands this. And so when you get to Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, where she's resisting taking the risk to use this royal position, now almost seen as a providential placement of her in a position to be the means by which God can work in the world to save his people, Mordecai says this beginning of verse 13.
Mordecai told them the reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. First of all, Esther, don't you dare think that just because you're the queen sitting in the palace, if anybody finds out you're Jewish, that you're going to be spared in the coming massacre. But verse 14, Mordecai goes on and makes this point to her, again, maybe the most famous verse in all the book. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. In other words, Mordecai is absolutely convinced that the God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that there would always be a seed of Abraham, as it were, that God has promises he's got to keep to Abraham, that's going to come to pass. Mordecai doesn't actually believe that the genocide will be successful in that sense. However, there has to be something done for the Jews to be spared. And so Mordecai finally raises the famous question, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Esther, have you ever thought about the fact that maybe your life, and again, we don't want to psychologize or overly psychologize the book, but surely there's got to be some sort of maybe frustration or disappointment with how her life has turned out. I mean, yes, we sit there and say she gets to be queen, but again, if you're Jewish and you're devout, that's hardly upward mobility when you're a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who really wants to live in the promised land and serve God at the temple, right? You get the idea. From the world's perspective, it's upward mobility, but certainly not from somebody who takes God seriously. And so however she has pondered her predicament over the years, or however long she's been queen and part of the royal harem, Mordecai says, you know, maybe, just maybe, in God's providence, from God's perspective, at God's level, this is why you won the Miss Persia contest. Maybe this is why you are here. And that reminds me that, again, maybe sometimes we talk like pagans too much. That we need to learn to look at the things that happen and say, maybe this is what the Lord wills. Mordecai is not a prophet, and he knows that. He asks a question. He doesn't make a statement. But in the very way he asks the question, he implies, I know that this is how God works and that God is at work in the world. Maybe, Esther, maybe this is how we make sense of how your life has turned out. That God was leading you to this position for just this moment so that you could take this risk and represent the people of God before a pagan ruler. And Esther takes the point, by the way, the end of chapter 4 there, her reply to Mordecai, verse 16, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. We all know I'm taking a risk here. And if I perish, I perish. And so she learns to also then live her life from the same perspective that's implied in Mordecai's question. Who knows if this is what God is up to? But you know what? Esther says, you're right, Mordecai. I need to look at my life that way and in faith take this reasonable risk, because this may indeed be what God wants me to do with my life. And so the Bible encourages us to not think in terms of coincidence and chance and luck, but to think of our lives and even the larger course of the world in terms of providence and God's rule and superintending rule of the world. I think about statements like Paul made in Acts chapter 17 when he was trying to reach the pagans of the city of Athens back in that day, one of the intellectual capitals of the ancient world. These were people who were very smart and sophisticated, at least so they thought, but hardly religiously devout, except in the sense they had altars to the unknown God. But to have so many gods is almost to have no God, because it means you can find any God that suits your purposes or your desires. And when Paul is trying to reach this polytheistic, very educated, very, very sophisticated environment, he makes this interesting point in Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 26, to those people. Speaking of God, he says that God made from one man, whom we know as Adam, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, in order that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, even though he is not actually far from each one of us. Do you catch what Paul is saying there? And it's interesting, he chooses to say this to pagans, to people who have not found the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has ultimately revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. What he says to them is, out of that one man, Adam, God has made, developed over the course of time, nations, all these various human nations. But he's not just that various human nations, the human race has developed into various groupings over the millennia out of the first man, Adam. But also that God superintended the outworking of history. In other words, what Paul says is that God has determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. So in other words, when you read your history books, yes, from the human level, we could talk about kings and conquerors and wars fought and battles lost. But what Paul is saying is the way you've got to start looking at history is it's not random. It has a purpose. It's a design, and God is in control of it. He has fixed boundaries and seasons. That was Paul's point to the pagans. God first created the man out of whom came the rest of the human race, those humans divided into nations, and God overturned history so much so that he knew when and where various nations and peoples would live. There's no such thing ultimately as coincidence or chance or luck. That's what Paul's saying, the pagans. In terms of God's great eternal purpose, there is no such thing as chance. And I think then about what Isaiah himself, or really God through Isaiah, says about himself back in Isaiah chapter 44. In those great middle chapters of Isaiah where God reveals himself in one of the most potent ways of all of Scripture. Isaiah 44 and verse 7, God says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen." In other words, someone else tell the future. Why can God tell the future? Because he's in control. And God's point is, fear not, don't be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know of not of any other. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 21. Declare and present your case, God says. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Isaiah 46, beginning of verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. See, Mordecai is somebody who lives in full consciousness that this is how the world actually is, no matter what it looks like to us. And this is what Mordecai is telling Esther in chapter 4 of that book. You need to get back to thinking in terms of, this is the God we serve. Who knows what he's up to? But maybe, just maybe, Esther, this is the reason why you are where you are, and this is the opportunity, the open door that is set before you. What God calls us to throughout Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, is the courage to do what God's plan and purpose requires of us, even when we are scared or confused. There's a sense in which God seeds the world with his people for such times as these, to be ready to be providentially used. You say, Jeff, I'm just not sure sometimes. That's okay. Do what's right anyways, and do what best fits with God's purpose anyways. Ladies and gentlemen, part of what the book of Esther is teaching us and what we're talking about here is this, that we need to learn to look at our lives, even in the uncertain moments of decision, and we need to not just ask what's right and what's wrong. That's certainly part of the equation when we are called to make decisions, but we also need to ask what fits best into the big picture of God's eternal purpose. There are some things that may not be wrong of themselves, but they simply don't produce good fruit for the kingdom. They don't promote God's work in the world. Things that may not be wrong and immoral in themselves that are opportunities that set up before us, but they may not be what's best for the growth of the kingdom. And so we need to learn to think of our lives and our situation in a bigger perspective. That's part of what the book of Esther is telling us. Don't just look at the unpredictableness of your life and the disappointments that creates. Look at life from God's perspective. He providentially runs the world. Yes, I always need to do what's right no matter what, but what I also need to ask myself when I have to make decisions is, what's best for God in this? What's best for the kingdom? What's best for the purposes of his will and work in the world as he has revealed them to me? And that's what Mordecai is saying to Esther. This is the kind of God we read about in Isaiah 44 and 45 and 46. A God who seeds the world with his people to not just live righteously individually, but to be ready to be used by him. At a moment's notice, it may seem in our own lives, for his eternal purposes. And that brings us to the third and final point quickly this morning. Our lesson, which is this, that it's hard to know in real time what God is up to sometimes. It's hard in the moment to know for sure what God is up to. That's why Mordecai asks a question rather than making a statement. He's not 100% sure. He can't be in that moment that this is why Esther has been elevated to become queen. But what Mordecai can do is say, you know, I've read enough stories in the Bible. I know what God's purposes in the world are, and this sure looks like stuff I've read about. This sure looks like the way God does things and the way God uses people. I can't guarantee that's what's going on in your life, but I recognize the pattern. This is who God is. This is how God works. One of the things I love about the book of Esther, why I think it's so relevant to our own time and place, is this. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but when you read the book of Esther, you know what you find? That God's name is not mentioned in the book. God's name isn't mentioned in the book. And not only is God's name not mentioned in the book itself, but there are no supernatural miracles in the book. There's no fire from heaven. There's no parting of the sea. There's no dead people raised back to life. There's no manna from heaven, no water from the rock, no heavens parted, no signs in the sky, no shaking mountains, no burning bushes, no voice from a cloud, no angel in the night, no dream or voice from God to bring about certainty or point the way. There's no wet fleeces on dry ground in the morning. There's no explicit answers from heaven. But that's why I like this book so much for us. Because the work of God in Esther looks so much like the work of God in my own life. Often hidden in the shadows, discernible only by faith, frightening in the moment, confusing because of self-doubt, and yet in hope we do what's right and follow God's revealed will and purpose for eternity that he's made manifest in the kingdom of God, the church, even here and now. God's work may be hidden, but by faith I believe that God is present in the timing I didn't choose. God's plan is present in the boss who unfairly harasses me. God's will is present in the financial situation I did everything to avoid, yet it happened anyways. That God is at work, seating this time and place with people like you and me, ready to be used in ways I may not understand this side of eternity. But I know that this is who God is, and this is how God works. And understanding that, and that basic principle of deity and his work, is why Paul can say things like he does in Romans chapter 8. Again, familiar and famous verses. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And there it is. And by the way, this is the same apostle gets there and say, oh, Jeff, listen, that's really easy for Paul to write. Because after all, Paul was an apostle. Paul had the Spirit. Paul did have dreams and visions. Paul did get revelation. So Paul knew what was going on with God in his life. Actually, if you go back and you read the letters and you read the book of Acts, that's not true. Not always, anyways. There are times in which Paul would recognize that he had a door closed to go to one place instead of another. He'd recognize that was the hand of God, and he'd have to submit to it. Paul's plans didn't always work out when you read the book of Acts and you read the letters. Even apostles sometimes have to bend the knee to the mystery of what God is doing, even with their lives. But what Paul understood and reminds us as well is, is that for those who love God, all things work together for good in the end. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and this is where we end this morning. He says this, I am sure of this. And by the way, he's writing this in prison when he says this. And he's writing this in prison, not sure whether he's going to get out or not. Think about that. You read Philippians chapter 1, another example of Paul's life where he does not know for sure in the moment he is speaking or writing in this case. He does not know for sure what's going to happen. He does not know whether he's going to come out of prison alive or not. And yet this is what he writes, Philippians 1 and verse 6. Of this I am sure, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a statement that you can put on a 3x5 card and put on your mirror to look at in the mornings, or remind yourself every day when you get up and when you go to bed. If you're looking for a statement to hang your hat on, and all the confusing mysteries of this Esther-like life, it's this, that as somebody who loves God, who's obeyed the gospel and serves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, whatever is going on in your life, if you follow God faithfully and righteously anyways and make decisions based upon kingdom values, not your own, then the God who has begun a good thing in you will see it through to completion in the end as well. And that's called faith, and that's how we live. And so we're going to sing a song this morning, and this song is your opportunity. If you need to bring the clarity that God offers to this confusing life into your own circumstances this morning by obeying the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that. Obeying the gospel doesn't mean that all your problems go away and you get all your questions answered. What it means is that as far as God is going to tell us this side of eternity and bring meaning to our life, you can have access to that. You can have the Lord Jesus Christ, His commandments, His covenant, bring order and meaning to your flawed worldly existence. If you're willing to confess His name, repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins this morning. If you're this morning, you're a child of God, but you have not been living the Esther life. You have not been faithful and righteous in the difficulties of life. You have fallen into sin in some way. You are not living the kingdom life. You are living the world's life once again. And you need to pray for forgiveness, and we can pray with you or for you and encourage you in some way. Why don't you let us do that right now while we stand and while we sing.